Friends, I want you to picture this scene. You and your friends are sitting around having dinner, but there's a sense of sadness in the air, for a mutual friend has just died and you're still stunned at the news. The funeral was held the previous day and was a mixture of grief but also thanksgiving for the life of your friend. But in spite of all that was said, you are still deeply upset. And although this dinner party was meant to be a time to help you and your friends move on, it's actually no party at all, but rather a time of real sadness and continued grief. And then comes the shock. You're talking about your friend when suddenly he appears in the room as large as life. And no one can say a word, for words cannot describe the sense of joy yet confusion that you all feel. What on earth is it all about? Now, if you can relate to any of that, you can catch a glimpse of what must have been going through the minds of Jesus' disciples on that night when he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion. Let me remind you of the events. Jesus had been crucified and buried in a garden tomb. 3 days later, some women had gone to the tomb and discovered it was empty. An angel told the women that Jesus was alive. 2 disciples had left Jerusalem on their way to a village called Emmaus, and they claimed there to have met the risen Jesus face to face. And now, as we've just read, here are all the disciples trying to make sense of all that has gone on before when suddenly Jesus appears to them larger than life. He's not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood, he tells them. And he asks them to touch him, and they do that, and to look at his wounds, and they do that. He asks them for something to eat, because ghosts don't eat broiled fish. He is no ghost, but really alive. He is actually there with them. Well, the events are very plain. Most of us know them very well. But the question is, what's it all about? What does it mean? Well, Jesus in this passage tells us the meaning, and he does so by using 3 imperatives, 3 musts that he says explain the meaning of his death and resurrection. He says it was all about a must to do with the Bible. There's a must about the Bible, he says, a must about Jesus, and a must about ourselves. And we'll look at those in the talk today. First of all, a must about the Bible. Look at verses 44 to 45. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. A must about the Bible. Now, I don't know what you understand when you think about the Bible, but lots of people find the Bible a great mystery. I like the story of the minister who was asked to visit the Sunday school and to see how it was going. In the first class, he decided to ask a few questions to test the knowledge of the Sunday school children. So he asked one young boy, "Who made the walls of Jericho fall down?" Well, the boy looked very shocked and quickly replied, "It wasn't me, Reverend. I promise you it wasn't me." Well, the minister was so surprised at the response that he turned to the somewhat embarrassed Sunday school teacher and said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And the teacher replied, "Tommy's a good boy, Reverend. He doesn't tell lies. If he says he didn't do it, I'm sure he didn't do it." Now, by this time, the minister was completely flabbergasted, and he decided to inform the church elders about the lack of Bible knowledge in the Sunday school and to ask them to investigate. This they did, and the chairman of the elders came back with a report that said, "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. Let's just repair the walls, see it as an act of vandalism, forget the whole thing." Let me assure you, our Sunday school teachers and church elders are not like that. But if the Bible is a mystery to us, Jesus tells his disciples and us that it need not be a mystery to us. For basically, he says, it's all about him. He is the key to understanding the scriptures. Everything must be fulfilled, he says, that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's all about him. Someone has said, the Old Testament is Jesus predicted, the Gospels are Jesus revealed, the Acts is Jesus preached, the Epistles are Jesus explained, and the book of Revelation is Jesus expected. It's all about him. But what does Jesus mean when he goes on and says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? What does he mean by this word, fulfilled? Well, let me try and explain. I want you to imagine that one day the government makes an announcement that all its finances are in such a major surplus that it's decided to give every man, woman and child in this country £1,000 to spend as they wish. Which of us wouldn't be pleased to hear that sort of announcement? Already, I guess some of us are already thinking what we would do with the money. For some of us, a holiday, others a new wardrobe, others perhaps an upgrade on our home computer. All sorts of things. But then the Prime Minister appears on TV to tell the nation that the government is no longer able to keep its promise. They've thought of something else to spend the money on, and the £1,000 is no longer going to be given to you. How do you feel? My guess is you're pretty cheesed off with the government. We'd feel angry about it. Some of us have already spent the money and booked our holidays. And we'll be saying to the government loud and clear, you made a promise, you must fulfil it. You must fulfil all the things that you've said and you must do it. And it's this that Jesus is saying here. You see, unlike us, when God makes a promise, he will always keep it. It's a fundamental part of God's nature. The book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does God speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? You see, Jesus comes to his disciples in that upper room and says to them, when I was with you, I explained to you that what was written about me in the Old Testament scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, can't you see that it's actually happened? God has kept the promises he made long ago, and my rising from the dead is all about that, the fulfillment of everything God has promised in his word. Now, will you believe? Jesus is talking to us about the trustworthiness of God, a God who can always be a God who can be promised to keep his word. Now, this, of course, is where many of us get stuck. We want to believe in God, but like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, we think that it's all about believing as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast, she says. But the Bible never sees faith like that. Faith, says the Bible, is simply trusting in a God who has shown himself to be trustworthy. And this is why, in Christianity Explained, we open the Bible. Because that is where we can see the trustworthiness of God, how he has made promises and how he's kept his promises. C.S. Lewis said, most of us are not argued out of Christianity, we simply drift out of it. And the first place that most of us drift is in the reading of our Bibles. It happens to me time and time again. I find I fail to read the Bible, and Jesus, who is the focus of the Bible, seems a lot further away that day. But when I do read it and take the Bible at its word, then he becomes much more real to me, and I can understand it, and I find that he's the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. A must about the Bible. Secondly, a must about Jesus. Back to verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them this. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer, that is, must suffer, and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, one of the things that always acts as a motivation to my children, if I tell them that we're going for an excursion to see a castle, normally there's a groan when I tell my children that, not another castle, please, Dad. They're motivated if I tell them that there's going to be a maze at the castle. We all love these English castle mazes. We enter in with great gusto and then we split up, and usually it's one of the youngest ones in the family group who gets to the centre first and has fun seeing the oldies try to find their way and get totally lost. And when you do get to the centre of the maze, usually you find there is a very tall tower that you can climb up and you can see where you've been. And suddenly all the twists and turns that you've been getting stuck at all make sense. Why? For you've been at the centre. You've seen it from that vantage point. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself here in this verse. For just as we cannot understand the Bible without understanding that its central focus is Jesus, so we cannot understand Jesus without understanding that the central events of his life are his death and resurrection. They're at the very heart of all that God is doing. Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, if I were to ask you what you would consider your greatest needs, I wonder what you'd say. Some might say financial security, others physical health. But my guess is that somewhere near the top of your list would come these two things, forgiveness and friendship. Forgiveness, being at peace with myself, with God, and with others. Mark Twain once remarked that mankind is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. For we all carry guilt and we all need forgiveness, but also friendship. That is, knowing that I'm not alone in this world, but there are others, at least one person, who is for me, who is on my side. Again, to quote somebody, Mother Teresa once said, the greatest disease today is not starvation, but loneliness. And how many, if we're really honest, wouldn't say that there are times when we are desperately lonely, we cry out for someone to understand us, no masks, no pretenses, but understand us as we really are. Now, it seems to me that as we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see in that event all that meets us at the point of these our greatest needs. For in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see forgiveness from God to us and friendship with God who loves us. What is written, says Jesus, that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, we don't know exactly when Jesus had this little Bible study with the disciples in the upper room. We don't know which passages of Scripture he would have shown them to prove that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to him and that this event is fulfillment of it. But my guess was probably Isaiah chapter 53. For there we see the suffering servant of God. And it's there we read these profound words. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me try and explain that. I want you to suppose that this book contains a record of every sin and iniquity I have done. That is, every time I've ignored God, every time I've made a mistake, and all my regrets in life, they're all here for me to see and for God to see. This hand represents me and this hand represents God, Jesus. Now listen to this verse as I say it again. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, it's not possible for me, my sin, to rest on him and rest on me at the same time. I can have the benefits of Jesus' death. I can have the benefits of his death by allowing them to rest on him, or I can choose to reject what he does and have them back on me. But there's no halfway house. They can't just rest in the middle somewhere halfway. Let me ask you, do you know that? Do you know that is true in your own life? Put your name in this verse as I read it out again. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquities and the sin of us all. Jesus opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. The Christ must suffer, he said. He had no sin of his own, but he stepped in and said, I will take the punishment for you, that you might be forgiven. Did it work? Did it actually work? The Christ must suffer, says Jesus, and be raised from the dead. Jesus says, yes, it did work. And I am the living proof of that it did work, for my resurrection from the dead shows that my death is sufficient for your sins. Death, which is the penalty for sin, has now been conquered, for I'm alive. One writer has put it like this: the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's cry, it is finished. It is heaven's confirmation of Calvary's work. So there's a must about the Bible. Everything must be fulfilled about me, says Jesus. There's a must about himself. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. And thirdly, there's a must to do with us. Look at verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be, that is, must be, preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You see, here Jesus tells us plainly how we are being caught up in all of God's purposes, God's historical purposes. For God's purposes are these. Jesus is on the cross. He raises him from the dead, and Jesus says, and now the proclamation of that message that sins can be forgiven if people repent of their sins, that message is going out. And friends, we're doing it right now. Are we going to be caught up in those purposes? Jesus has done his work, dying on the cross, rising to new life. I'm doing my best to do my work, proclaim the call to repentance and the gift of forgiveness of sins. But now you have to do your work to respond to that invitation, to do something about it. A few years ago, I had a call from a nurse here at All Souls, a member of this church. She said to me, "Richard, can you come to talk to one of my patients? This man is 90 years old. He's about to face a major operation and he may not make it. I've read the Bible with him and he seems interested." Well, I said, "Of course I will." So I went into the hospital and he said to me, the first words, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I've come to pray with you." "Well," he said, "I don't know much about prayer. I don't know how to talk to God and I don't believe in him anyway. I never have. I haven't had much time for God. I believe that when I die, I'm going to go to nothingness, to oblivion." And I replied, "Yes, I'd believe exactly the same thing if it wasn't for the one man who proved it wrong, who died but actually came back to life, who was physically resurrected." We talked for a while about eternal life, that it's not just some spiritual, ethereal nothingness, but a real place where God's people go to be with God forever. And then I read for him 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And he said to me, "That's me. I don't have the Son, so I guess I don't have life." "Yes," I said, "but note the next two verses. First John says, 'And I'm writing these things so that you will believe and may know that you have eternal life. For if we ask anything of God, he will hear us.'" I concluded, "All you need to do is to ask. To recognize that, like all of us, you're a sinner, you've turned your back on God, and you're in need of grace. And the great news of the gospel is God will forgive you and grant you new life in relationship with his risen Son. You've got a decision to make. Will you think about it?" And he said, "I will." He had the operation, and I didn't see him again. I don't know if he took up the challenge or not. But friends, there's a challenge for us all today. A challenge: will we take up the invitation? Will we be caught up in these amazing historical real purposes that we read about in the Bible here? Of a man who died, a man who rose from the dead, physically seen by people. Their lives were turned upside down and they turned the whole world upside down over 2,000 years. And as the message goes forth, the question is, will we be caught up in that message ourselves? How will we respond? Let me encourage you, if you would like to respond or think about responding or explore this more, to take up one of these contact cards, to tick the box that says, "I'd like to go to Christianity Explained, this course that meets on Wednesday nights, to learn about more, to learn about this person, Jesus." Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us in the death and resurrection of Jesus a true hope for the future, a hope for our lives of forgiveness from you, and friendship with you forever. Give us, Lord, all that we need to know how to respond this day and every day. For Jesus' sake, amen.